Tonight, I'd like to talk about a Bible as a Bible. You usually carry one. We refer to it all the time here. And we feel very strongly about the Bible that we are most attached to. But we're all aware that there's a long history of translations in the English language. And some of those translations were good, and some were poor. And I'd like to give you a brief rundown of some of these, and then look at a new one in order to see how it compares with some of the older translations. The new one is the English Standard Version. That is a very significant title for a Bible. Years ago, the Revised Standard Version came out. It was done by liberals who disliked the teaching of Scripture and decided they would change it by the way they translated things. And they were notorious for changing virgin into young woman and other such things. And conservatives in general looked at it with a degree of horror. They were tampering with God's Word by the way they translated the Scriptures, and they pretty largely refused to have anything to do with that translation. In 1901, a group of very scholarly translators got together and produced the American Standard Version. 1901. Now, they were scholars, and they treated the Scriptures with great respect, but they put it into language that scholars would appreciate. And it was so heavy, the language was so cumbersome that it just did not catch on. The laity looked at that and, you know, that's not my Bible. In 1960, the new American Standard Version came out. And this was a popularized version of the American Standard, getting rid of the ultra high sounding language that they were using, the big words and complicated grammatical structure and all that, that was faithful to the original, but just wasn't an easy Bible to use. The New American Standard Bible was a much freer translation in the sense that it was easy to read. The language was comfortable. And so it has been the Bible of conservative Christianity ever since. I think that is the one Dr. Mazak carries and he preaches from. And it's congenial because it's conservative, but it's also a very scholarly translation. Now, the English Standard Version comes out in 2001. Well, that's not an accident. That is one century later than the American Standard Version. They're doing that very deliberately because they wish to supplant all other translations by this and make this the Standard Version, the one that everybody uses. Whether or not they will succeed in that, the Lord alone knows. But at any rate, it's among us. And I have brought along two copies of it here, and I'll be reading from it and giving you samples and explaining what's going on so that you understand what they've been doing. These men are trying to make a Bible that will work on both sides of the Atlantic. That's why the word English. They want to sell copies in Europe as well as in America. So they're trying to get a general language style that would be appropriate universally among English-speaking people. Now, if you have your Bibles, you can follow along as I go through different passages of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures, according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so." Now, they're making a translation there, introducing the word livestock. I don't remember seeing that before. But it's the common word for cattle of different kinds that would grow up on a farm. And so they're using language that is familiar. And not as stiff as some of the others. The language in chapter 2, in verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. All right, that is clear. The language substitutes a number of different words for the traditional King James language that is there. It's not wrong, it's just different. In some cases, it's a kind of modernization of language. Language changes over the years. In some cases, they just prefer one translation to another. So there's nothing heretical about that. It's just different. There are numerous examples that we could go to illustrate these things, and let me just page around and show you some of them. If you will turn to the Psalms, in Psalm 8 and verse 1, we have an example of a beautiful translation. Psalm 8 and verse 1, a very familiar one, the New English Version, says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And that's beautiful. As language goes, there's no question. It's a lovely translation. And the idea of majestic is not twisting things. It comes out that way. So here's an example of the beauty of language, which may be there. It isn't there always, but that's certainly one where they scored one. There are different translations. Let me take Psalm 42 as an example. In Psalm 42, verse 1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. All right, that's very eloquently expressed. The language is a little different. The heart that is there, I think most people know the heart is a male deer. But here it just puts it as deer. And so it's not wrong, it's just different. In Psalm 91, one of the great treasures that we have in the Psalter, the language reads, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, the translation has left out a phrase there from the King James that is a very precious one. The secret place of the Most High, the place of fellowship where the world cannot intrude. That's a very precious idea that is there. And this changes it to a household word, shelter. So, again, that's not wrong, but I think they missed the ball right there. The language of the King James was very strong and memorable, and they changed it to something that is humdrum. So, on that case, I think they didn't achieve their purpose. In Psalm 103, dropping down to verse 3, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. All right, now that's an interesting translation. The idea of the pit is there. And destruction is the word that is in the King James. Here's a case where their translation is not as beautiful, not as graphic as the King James phraseology that is there. It's within the ballpark, but not quite the same. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 3, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. Well, if you have a King James there, you have the word ass instead of donkey. Well, it's either or. You know, it's not something that is a theological error. It's just simply different phraseology. And I'm not sure the donkey is an improvement. In verse 25 of the same chapter, I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. Now, that's certainly a lot different. Smelt away. Well, that's an interesting phrase. I don't think that's an improvement from the King James. Purge was the word used there. But smelt away, that's different. Once in a while, I think they just simply miss the ball. They're trying to be modern and so on. But it doesn't necessarily come across the way I think they had hoped. In Isaiah chapter 11, in chapter 11 and verse 8, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. Well, that's certainly a strong translation. The word cobra there, everybody knows about, even if you've never seen one. And, well, it means a poisonous snake. Is it the cobra technically? Well, they think so. At any rate, it's a poisonous snake. So it's different. It's certainly a graphic translation, that's for sure. In Isaiah chapter 40, one of the grand texts in the Old Testament, dropping down to verse 13, the King James says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Right, that's certainly different. And measured, I'm not sure, is the right way of translating that. It's within the realm of the possible in certain contexts. Here, looks like that word directed is a little better choice than what they have used there. In chapter 42 of Isaiah, dropping down to verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. All right, now that's quite a different translation to it. A smoking flax is the King James phrase right there. A faintly burning wick. Okay, that's a picture. Six of one, half a dozen of another. It's different. In Isaiah chapter 65, dropping down to verse 20, the King James has, there shall be no more an infant of days. And this reads, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. All right, this is accurate, and this is a little better, a little sharper translation to help you understand what he's talking about. An infant who perishes prematurely. A sad case, but that is the translation for it. In Ezekiel, chapter 28 and verse 14, this is language for the king of Tyre, who is regularly interpreted as Satan. In verse 14, you were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. All right, an anointed guardian cherub, which is an interesting expression. I think the King James has a cherub that covers, and that's a little uncertain, a little obscure. So here, probably it's brought out the idea, interpreting it, and making it a little bit clearer here. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 7, he refers to the sackbut, psaltery, and other instruments, and for most people they've never seen a sackbut, so that doesn't come out well. The translation here is pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, and so on. What's a trigon? I'm not sure that's an improvement. It's an alternative to language that perhaps is different. If you're a professional musician, perhaps you know what a sackbut sounded like. But for most people, they don't. So if it's a trigon, they're still in the dark. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, this version reads, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. All right, that's an interesting translation, very clear, covering all the points well. In Joel chapter 1 and verse 4, speaking of the invading armies, this time of insects, Joel 1:4, it translates it as cutting, swarming, hopping, and destroying locusts. The King James has cankerworm and caterpillar and so on. It's not at all clear in my mind that all those things are locusts. The cankerworm and the caterpillar may well be legitimate translations there, but they're lumping them all into locusts. And locusts were common there, no doubt about it, but again, it's different. If we can move to the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 5 and verse 18 from the Sermon on the Mount, this version reads, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." All right, that's quite a different translation. It means, for the iota, the smallest letter in the alphabet, the Greek alphabet. And the dot is not really a dot, it's a horn, a projection. If I may turn this about and show you from the Hebrew what's involved, the R is made like this. The daleth, the D, is made like this. There's a little horn, a projection right there, okay? Now that's what he's talking about here, a little projection on a letter. So that's really not a dot. It's more than a dot. It's something that distinguishes one letter from another letter. Okay, like crossing a T or whatever. You've got an L without the cross in it. So the thought there is a little different. Not quite as simple as they're trying to make it sound there. Let's see. In Matthew chapter 7, dropping down to verse 23, Matthew 7:23. "Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." All right, workers of iniquity, I think, is the translation in the King James there. Lawlessness is a literal translation of it, but it's different. Not wrong, but different. So you have to get used to seeing choices that will not be traditional ones. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 16, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment." Okay, that's probably pretty accurate as to what it means. Doesn't sound too good, but a piece of unshrunk cloth. So that's their choice. In chapter 15 and verse 5, "What would you have gained from me is given to God," is the phrase. And the word that is there in the King James is a gift. Something that is gained, I guess, is a gift. So it's in the same ballpark, but the phraseology is different. What you would have gained from me is given to God. And that, if my memory is correct, that is the Doron that is there, which is a gift. So, once again, it's a different kind of way of treating it. In chapter 17 and verse 27, here the English version, however, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. The King James has piece of money. The word is actually shekel, so in this case, they're being very literal. It is in the Greek a shekel. In chapter 18 and verse 28, but when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. 100 denarii. The English has pence there, which doesn't convey the right. 100 pennies, if that's the way you think of it, would be almost nothing. But 100 denarii would be 100 days' wages. So that is a considerable amount more. So here they're using denarii, which you have to translate. So once again, it doesn't make clear what's involved, but it's a lot more money than pennies. In Matthew 29 and verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the King James has the regeneration, the making new of everything, in the new world. Okay? Well, that's different. It's not exactly wrong. It's just a different image than what we have here. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 16, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. All right. Regardeth not the person, was the King James phrase there. You are not swayed by appearances. So this is a kind of free translation. It's not close to the other. The idea comes across, it's in the ballpark. 6 of 1, half a dozen of another. In chapter 23 and verse 8, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. The King James has master there, and the word teacher conveys a little less the idea than the master does. Today, a teacher is a servant to the students. We have a very democratic society. In the ancient world, the teacher was master, and what he said was so, and his orders had to be carried out. He had much more authority than teachers in the world today. So you have one teacher. That's kind of lame. In 23:33, the Lord Jesus is denouncing the adversaries here, and the language is, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? And the King James has the damnation of hell that is there, the condemnation. So here, blunt language, a little different. You need to ponder that one to see what you think. Chapter 24 and verse 28. There it reads about the carcass and the eagles. But this translates it, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And this is much more accurate. Eagles are not scavengers. They're not like the vultures. And definitely in Palestine, we're thinking about vultures. Very literally. So wherever the body, the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And they do gather by the dozens. So that was quite a picture. And the English kind of removed that with the word eagle. For us, the eagle is a majestic creature, but the vultures were not. They were scavengers. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, 28:18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" That has pretty good cadence to it. The language is a little different here and there, but this conveys the idea quite closely. In Luke chapter 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Very precise language, an introductory paragraph, and Luke was obviously a very well-educated person writing to a member of the upper class. We don't know what kind of a governor or authority this fellow was, but he was obviously a distinguished person, and Luke is writing to him. The language sounds appropriate. It's a little different from what we have in the King James, but the gist of it is pretty close. In Luke chapter 2, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." Now here we have something that is definitely more accurate. The King James reads tax here, or taxed. And this was technically not a taxation. This was a registration. They got all the names on the tax rolls through this. And people had to go about to their ancestral home to be sure they were registered with this family and they could run them down in the relationships. So there was no money that changed hands here. This was strictly an enrollment to get everybody on the record. The taxing would come at a later date, another year, in fact. So in this case, it is more accurate. It was a registration, not the taxation proper. In chapter 15, Luke 15, dropping down to verse 12, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." So here's a case that they're dividing up the property, and he wants his ahead of time because he wants to splurge and waste it all, which he proceeds to do. In chapter 16 and verse 1, he said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions." All right, a manager. That's pretty largely what he was here. An individual who was a steward over the property, and plainly he was over whatever was there, farmland as well as houses, and he was in charge as long as the owner was absent. In chapter 16, dropping down to verse 26, we have the scene of the rich man and Lazarus. And in verse 26, the language is, "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." So the idea is that of a vast chasm that's been fixed. So here's the underworld. This is not a realm that you can get to geographically. It's one that people will get to when they leave this realm. So That's an interesting idea, that in this realm there's a barrier that's involved between the righteous and the wicked, and there's no way of crossing that barrier. Is that distance? Is that divine decree? No one knows until they see it. By that time, your destiny will have been settled. In John chapter 3, copying down to verse 10, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Now there they catch the significance of the article. He was not a teacher. He was the teacher of Israel, the premier scholar of the day. And that's what the language really conveys. The article is there and has full value. So he was a distinguished person in his time. And they bring it out clearly. In John 15, "I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Right, kind of mundane language here, pruning bushes and so on, but very accurate. That's precisely what it means. So the language here is exact. If we may move to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." So here is language that is customary, traditional, and the first book, of course, refers to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 2 of Acts, dropping down to verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So here again he's speaking in his address to the people on the day of Pentecost, and he's speaking to them about someone they know a good bit already, Patriarch David. So the language is different, but in the same ballpark. Now let's turn to Romans. In Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, that word servant is the word slave. They miss that. They usually translate it quite literally. But there is a footnote at the bottom of the page saying slave or bond servant. So it's in the notes, even though it isn't in the text. Normally, they'll put that in the text. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." So our old man, obviously a figure for the old self, and they put that in there, which is an explanation, perhaps, that makes it clearer. But at any rate, the old man is defined very clearly by the theologians, and so it's not a new idea. It's just put into the text instead of in the footnotes. In Romans 10 and verse 11, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." Now here's a poor translation, and I know it can come out this way, but it leaves you with a question mark in English. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Does that mean some will? And the door is left open there. The only way of curing that is to make it a universal negative, which is what the Greek is here. No one who believes in him will be put to shame. That's what the Greek really says. So here they dropped the ball. They left it indefinite. You say, well, the King James is indefinite too. That's right. That's a case where both had missed what the Greek was saying there. It's a universal negative. No one who believes in him will be put to shame. So they should have caught that one, but they did not. In 1 Corinthians 7:36, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, my goodness, betrothed. That goes back to King James, which is odd. Toward the virgin he is engaged to, if you're putting it in modern language, it was an engagement. But by the way, the engagement in the ancient world was much stronger agreement than modern day engagement. Sometimes that's broken and what have you. The engagement in that day was legally binding, and it could be broken only by paying damages. So betrothed, that's an odd translation, harking back to the 15th century. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now this is a passage that I feel rather keenly about because it's an important one in the premillennial teaching. If you are a premillennialist, this is an important idea. 3:6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Now that drops the ball completely here. He's not walking in idleness. The word used there is a military term for breaking rank in a military formation. So disorderly is not idleness. It is deliberately refusing to march in formation. It is being out of step with the rest of the troops. So what he's saying here is very important because he's warning not against idleness, but against disobedience to orders, commands of a superior. So that's a time where the translation totally missed the sense of what the Greek is saying. In Revelation chapter 1, Revelation 1:1. This says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. The word servant is the word doulos, the word for slave. Now, in the ancient world, slavery was an institution that was known everywhere. And it's chosen here deliberately. There were a whole battery of words that could be translated servant, but it is used as slave here. And it shows John's attitude toward the Lord. He was not just a hired servant. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. He was prepared to do whatever his master told him. And that is something that is not a popular idea in modern life. People are not servants that way anymore. They're free individuals who do pretty much what they want to. And in a business world, they take liberties because they're not owned. They're thinking of themselves sometimes and arranging things more profitably for themselves. In the ancient world, that was not possible. The individual was owned. And if he didn't obey, if he wasn't following the orders of the master, he could be thrown out or killed or whatever. And it was a ruthless society, and I'm not condoning that, but I'm explaining the word. The word was not servant, one that you, obey someone as long as you like it. It was slave. You obeyed whether you liked it or not. And John is putting himself in this category of one who is a slave of the Lord. And in his way of thinking, all true believers are thus slaves of the Lord. He has bought them with his blood. He owns them. And that concept is, of course, not a modern day concept at all. We're all free people. We go our own way, do our own thing. But in the ancient world, this was a very well-known idea, and what he's saying here is very strong. It is something that I think is missed in modern-day Christianity. There's far too many people in, quote, Christian service who are there because they like it. They're there because it's pleasant work. And that is not the idea in Scripture at all. If you are called to the service of the Lord, you are called. And you are there because he put you there. And you're there until you die or your orders change. Now, that is not an idea that is popular. It's not something that is known in our culture at all. The idea of working for a while, retiring, getting benefits and so on, that is not involved in that word slave. It's a different culture. It's a different concept. And we have to realize that as far as God is concerned, his servants are not just hired. His servants are bought with a price. He owns them. The next time you are tempted to do something wrong, remember that. Now, that's something that all of us need to learn. It's something beyond our culture, beyond our experience in this life. But it was an integral part of the New Testament world. And he is using the vocabulary there very strictly. There were a multitude of words that meant servant he could have picked. He picked one that did not mean that. It meant slave. Now, I have gone through a number of things and have looked at a variety of things, and for many of them is six of one, half a dozen of another. But I can't leave this subject until I mention another edition of the English Standard Version, and that is the Apologetics Study Bible. This is a new kind of Bible that has come out, and it is specifically designed to defend what is in Scripture. And here, all through it, there are articles interspersed in the text here and there that cover different points of doctrine, specifically defending them against misinterpretation. And it's a very interesting thing. There are a horde of contributors, pretty well-known names in it. So let me give you an example here so that you'll understand. The question is raised, and this is, by the way, on page 1754, if you want to check this one up. Is Allah identical to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Very interesting idea, because there are people that defend this. Now, he's got a considerable, a whole page on this thing. Linguistically, anyone who uses the term God is basically saying the same thing. They're referring to the uncreated creator of the universe. In this fashion, Muslims, Jews, Christians, Hindus, and all others are referring to the Lord of the universe when they use the term God. With regard to Islam, the similarities of Allah and Jehovah are greater for two reasons. One, Islam embraces monotheism, which means one God, like Christianity and Judaism. Two, Muhammad used many of the people cited in the Bible when he created the Quran. He refers to Noah, Jacob, Jesus, and so on. The similarities end here, however. Think of Islam as a form of medieval Mormonism. That's a very interesting concept. Like Mormonism, Islam is based on the faulty premise that the Bible's description of God and Jesus Christ is incorrect. Like Mormonism, Islam teaches that both Christianity and Judaism are false religions, and that Islam, through the Quran, is the only true faith. Now, ultimately, this is not an issue of vocabulary. It is an issue of definition. Allah of the Quran is described and defined in a way that shows clearly that Muhammad was not presenting the same God. The God of Islam is remote, not intimate. Surah 112, the exact verse. Allah does not have a son. Surah 2:116, exact quote. Allah is not a trinity. Surah 5:72. He does not love unconditionally. Surah 8:53. In Islam, Jesus is simply a prophet. And emphatically, he is not the Son of God. Surah 5:72. The angel Gabriel, however, is the Holy Spirit. Surah 2:193. Now, that's about as specific as you can get. And that's typical of the kind of articles that are put in here. Hard-hitting, straight to the core, and they don't pull any punches. So from the standpoint of defending the faith against false religions, against heresy and so on, There are excellent articles in this edition written by experts in the field who are giving you information and well-documented information that you can check out for yourself. So I wanted to make that clear because not everyone has heard of this Apologetic Study Bible. It's big and it's expensive. It's a weighty thing, but it is a very powerful refutation of doctrinal errors and cultic ideas, and they discuss things right and left over the whole broad spectrum of theology. So I wanted to mention that to you. Now, let me say some things in conclusion. I have studied a lot of language in a number of different languages, and I have discovered one thing, that the Word of God is a supernatural thing. It is not a normal book. It is an inspired divine book. And consequently, in whatever language it is put, it has the power to change people's lives. There are people that can read poor translations of Scripture and get saved and transformed. There are people who can read this book in a language that is distinctly opposed to the truth, like Arabic, for example. Thanks to the Quran, it's been slanted completely in a different direction. And yet, the Bible in Arabic can convert people. The Bible has been translated into over 1,000 different languages all over the world. Some are good translations. Some are poor translations. In every one of them, people get saved by reading the Scriptures. Now, this has taken kind of a long time to sink into me. There is something about the content of Scripture that is divine. It is not an ordinary book. It is the power of God unto salvation. And that means even in a poor translation, in a different land that has not Christian standards about them, it has the power to save souls and to regenerate individuals. Now, I can't explain that from a human standpoint, but I see it. I've been through books that, you know, give you translations in hundreds of different languages, and individuals can be saved in all those languages by believing them. The exact translation is not as important as the message that is there. And don't mistake me, I am a firm believer in verbal inspiration. Every last word in the original Greek and Hebrew is verbally inspired, as far as I'm concerned. But even poor translations convert people. Now, I can only explain that by the fact that God's Holy Spirit uses the Scriptures to accomplish His purpose. And it doesn't depend on the precision of the translator and the accuracy of the text. It depends on the presence of the Spirit of God working on the heart of the individual who is reading it. Now, that may sound like heresy to some. I can't help that. But when I see the from the mission field, over 1,000 languages, many of them done by poorly trained linguists, preachers, translators on the field are doing the best they can, they get people saved. The Word does it anyway. It's not because of the brilliance of their translation. It's the power that resides in this book. Now, I was converted reading the Scriptures. It was the King James. And that's been my Bible ever since. And no one talking to me. I had rheumatic fever, heart failure. I was flat on my back for over 11 months. My grandmother gave me a copy of the King James Bible. I had nothing to do but read. And so I read it. It was, you know, dull reading. I hoped for things more entertaining. But I decided I would read it through. And I started at the beginning and I read through. When I got to the New Testament and read in the New Testament what the Old Testament prophets had said, the Lord Jesus did this that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. I think back, yeah, I read that back there. That was there, wasn't it? And I began to realize what the scripture was doing, directing faith into the person of the Lord Jesus. And when I saw that, something just clicked inside, you know. This is the way somebody gets right with God. And I crawled out of bed. Hadn't been out of bed for 11 months, if you can imagine. And I kneeled down there and asked the Lord to save me on the basis of the text that I read, the King James. And it was all done just like that. It's the power of God unto salvation. The individual Bible is not important. The truth that is in this book, taken by the Spirit of God, imparts life. It is the most powerful book in the world. And even poor translations are used by the Spirit of God to get people saved. We can't explain that. It's not done by logic. It's done by the presence of the Spirit of God and His power to take whatever is at hand and accomplish His purpose. So, is this a good translation? In part, I think it is. But it doesn't depend on that to make it effective. It depends on the presence of the Spirit of God. And if you have a King James Bible, God can speak to your heart through that just as surely as through a modern version. If you have a Bible in German or French or whatever language you speak, and you're getting blessings out of it, yes, treasure them. It comes from the Holy Spirit of God. It doesn't come just from a mere translation. We can thank God that He has given us a priceless gift that can be worldwide in its import. Every language, every people, everywhere can be saved by this book, transformed, and made a citizen of the kingdom of God to come. It's a tremendous gift that He has given to us. Now, good question for each one of us. What are you doing with this gift? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Thank you, Lord, for giving us such a priceless gift, a word that saves, transforms, prepares us for Thy presence in glory. Thank you, Lord, for such a gift. Help us that we may read it with diligence, that we may learn it, that we may apply its teaching to our hearts, by whatever translation, that we might be conformed to the image of Thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus, and made faithful servants in Thy presence to serve Thee forever and ever because of a book. Thank you, Lord. Amen.